This morning will be coming from 1 Kings 3:9. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?
Speaking of friends, we all have friends. Some of them are right here in this room, and some of them should be. And so we're making the first Sunday of our gospel meeting. Next month, we're going to call it Each One Bring One. If you don't have a friend, find somebody that does and borrow one of theirs. But we each need to be inviting our friends to come for that day. It's sort of like a friend's day, but we're just naming it a little different. And we're looking for an opportunity to bring our friends to worship. You've heard Ralph Gilmore preach. You know what a blessing he is to people. You know how much he knows the Word of God and how he applies it in such a way that will not only bless you, but will bless your friend. Your friend may thank you for eternity for bringing him, but you have to invite him. People don't come, they have to be brought. People don't seek, they have to be sought. And most people don't learn, they have to be taught. And so you can be the seeker, the bringer, and the teacher by inviting your friends. If you haven't done it already, it's not too late, but you need to do it. You need to do it this week. And I'm going to ask you, when we come back together Sunday, I'm going to ask you to put the first name of your friend on your attendance card so we'll know that you've invited them and that we can pray for them. So please do that. Find your friend. Invite two or three so that you'll be sure and have one to come. Besides everything else, wouldn't it be wonderful if on Sunday the 15th of March we had this building full? That is possible if each one of us brings one, just one. If you know that some people probably aren't going to do it, so you bring two. And that way you'll be sure and we'll have this room full of people and full of people who need to hear the gospel. So let's do that. Let's make this something that on the 15th we can be happy and we can be excited and we can look forward to this being a great week together. I'm looking forward to the whole thing, and I know that you are too. So get out and find you someone to invite. Keep inviting people until they say yes. And after they say yes, remind them of it. And give them one of the little invitations that we have printed. It'll help them see the kind of lessons that we're going to have. You know Ralph Gilmore. You know that he's not going to offend anybody. You know that he is a friend of God and a friend of people. And you know that this will be a good time. You need to plan on being here. You need to plan on bringing your friends, okay? We'll talk more about that later. When God in the wilderness, as he is instructing his people through Moses, he tells them some things that they needed to know about when they finally got to the land of promise and when they set up their kingdom and their government and all of that. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, Moses actually gives them some instructions about what they would do if they got a king. He says in verse 14, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set up a king over me, like all the nations that are round about me,' you may indeed set as a king over you him whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brethren. You shall not set up as king over you. It may not be put up as a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not multiply horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again,' and he shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he greatly multiply for himself silver and gold. And when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, from which is charge of the Levitical priest, which is in the charge of the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them, and that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom and his children in Israel. Here God gives direction for what the king of Israel should be. If they get a king, who they should be. He should not be a foreigner. He should be a part of the people of Israel. Since this is God's kingdom, this is what he expects. And then he gives a couple, several things that he must not do. This is the thou shalt nots on the list. And they seem kind of funny because they seem like the things that a king would do. Well, normally would, but a king of Israel should not, must not, cannot do these things and be faithful to him and be a good king for Israel. He says he must not multiply horses. Well, you think of a king, you think that he's going to have horses. He's going to have chariots. He's going to have all of those things. And he actually tells us why he shouldn't do that. The main supplier of horses in that day and time was the people from Egypt. You know, the Arabian horses that they had. They built chariots and they were big in that business. That's why no matter what would happen in the future, they always looked to Egypt to rescue them. They shouldn't have. God told them when they left, you're done with Egypt. You don't need Egypt anymore. You don't need to go there anymore. And he told the king, the new king, whoever he is, would not be one that multiplies horses. Horses also in that day were a very important part of the military. It gave the ability to multiply your forces. It gave the ability to extend the range of your power. It gave the ability, so horses can run a lot faster than people can, and so you could move them out in a much more rapid way. Horses are also bigger and stronger than people, so it multiplied the strength of the warrior that was on the horse. And so a king that had a lot of horses, well, was a powerful king, and he could look forward to that. If they attached a horse to a chariot, then this was even more so because the chariot was armored and it gave the warrior elevation over the people and a fighting platform and the security. The whole idea of these battles was to flank the enemy. If you face them head on, then it's one man to one man as you face. But if you come around on the end, then you're fighting one little narrow line instead of a big wide one, and you could get a lot done. And so to have these horses was an extension of power. It also looked real good in parades. It also looked real good when you're demonstrating your strength. So when the enemies would come against Israel, they always told how many horses they had. They always told how many warriors they had that could ride the horses. They always told how many chariots they had. And God said, you don't need any of this. Matter of fact, you should avoid this. It didn't mean the king had to walk everywhere he went. He didn't say you can't have any horses. He said you don't multiply them. Why? Power is one of those things that we sometimes substitute for faith in God. If we're strong, if we're mighty, then we think we can handle it on our own. When Joshua went into the land, they were afoot. They were men on foot going against chariots. Some of the chariots were even made of iron, which meant it didn't matter how many times you hit it, you weren't going to be able to puncture that shield. And yet when Joshua overcame an enemy who outnumbered him and had many chariots, the Bible would tell us that Joshua would hock the horses. That meant the horses weren't good for war anymore. They could just sort of stumble around. They were not going to be used. It was not going to be a part of his method of taking the land. Joshua knew that God was magnifying him. God said, my king will have to do this. He cannot multiply horses. An easier way to say it, he cannot put his faith in his own power. What makes America great is not how many missiles we have. It's not how many submarines we have. It's not any of those things. What does the Bible tell us? Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. We're powerful because we're good. If we quit being good, it doesn't matter how many weapons we have. The king of Israel needed to remember this. It was the law of God. He said he cannot multiply horses. What's the next thing he says? And he cannot multiply wives. That seems to be a gimme, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem like that's the thing? Why would a king want to have more wives than he already has? Why would he do this? What's the point of that? Well, you know that there's pleasure in having relations with women. And he says he should not put his confidence in that. Now, we know that many of the problems that the kings of Israel had was with these other wives that he had. Solomon, we're going to read in just a moment, was big on that. He has 1,000 women over at wherever they live. He had 700 wives and 300 sort of junior wives, concubines, they called them, and they were wives in every respect, except they didn't have any money or any title. And so he has this interest in that sort of thing. You know, power is one of the lures that Satan uses for us, but pleasure is another one. Pleasure is one of those things that causes us to occupy our time. It causes us to sometimes not pay attention to important things. The opposite of pleasure is pain, and sometimes we avoid pain and seek pleasure instead of seeking the will of God. He said a king can't do that. It'll be a temptation to him. It might not be a temptation to the guy that's out there digging holes in the ground. It might not be a big temptation to someone that doesn't have anything. But a king will have a lot of time, and he might have a lot of money. And that was the third thing that he said. He cannot multiply for himself his gold and silver. Didn't mean he can't have any gold and silver, but he can't make that the object of his life. Satan knows that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life are three entry levels into our heart. And if he can get any of those doors open, all kinds of other things will follow. The Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people will do things for money that you would never think of doing. They'll betray their country. They'll destroy their families. They'll even give their own life up for the pursuit of wealth. He says that these kinds of entry points, these kind of doors, are the kind of things that open up all kinds of other problems. Now, David had a lot of problems, but David was one who often gave away most of the spoil that he got from a battle. He passed it on. He held on to his wealth loosely. He put most of his wealth into the fund that was going to be used to build the temple later. This was something that God said they cannot do. It's the word of God. It's written down. Then he said what they must do. Look what he says in verse 18. When you get a king, one thing he's got to do is he's got to know the word of God. He said, these very things that are usually kept in the temple, these very words of God, the words of Moses and the words of God that are written down by inspiration that the priests are in charge of, the king needs to have a copy. He needs to make himself a personal copy so that he can read it every day. He doesn't even have to go to the temple. He needs to read it. He needs to keep the word of God close to himself. He not only needs to know it, he needs to remind himself of it. When you are a daily Bible reader, and several of you are, you know that there's hardly a time that goes by that you don't read something that not only sparks interest, but it also might hurt your conscience a little bit. It might also cause you to think, I need to correct this in my life. It might cause you to want to seek God more and find out more answers. The Word of God is like that. The king above all people needs to be sure that he does that. Why? Because for him to stay a faithful king and to receive all of the blessings from God, he needs to be humble and he needs to keep correcting himself. He needs to learn to fear God, to have discipline in his life, and to show respect towards God and his word. In other words, he needs to stay humble and he needs to obey God. We sing, trust and obey. There's no other way. Well, that's the truth. And the king needed to do that. Well, it didn't work too well with Saul. David was a little better. But when we get along a little farther in this and we come to King Solomon, we will see he started off well. You remember that prayer we studied about in class this morning? That prayer where he asked God for wisdom so that he could devote himself to God. And he admitted that he was humble and he didn't know up from down. He didn't know in from out. He didn't know whether he was coming or going. And the Bible tells us, though, that as Solomon was more blessed, as more blessings came to him, he forgot these things. In chapter 10 of the book of 1 Kings, the Bible says King Solomon excelled all the other kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought his presence. It says in verse 26 that Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 1,400 chariots. He had 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in chariot cities, with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as sycamore. And Solomon imported horses from Egypt, and the king's traders received them at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, the daughter of Pharaoh the Moabite. He goes on and expresses all of these different kingdoms where he married into their dynasty and got wives from them. And even though God had said, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." And Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. And when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. As the heart of David, his father, was. For Solomon went after the Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Malcolm, the abominations of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord. He goes on and he tells of all the things he did, including building a temple for the god Moloch. The god of Asherah was a god of immorality. God of Moloch, children were killed as sacrifices for them. He did all of these things because he could. He did all of these things because he did not pay attention to the word that he was given. He did all of these things because he was smarter than the average king. He had lots of things going for him. And the thing is, the more you know, and the more powerful you are, and the richer you are, the more opportunities you have, and the harder it is to be humble. The harder it is to remember. Here's the truth. We get to choose our decisions. Things come up. And we get to choose. God puts us that way. He made us that way. We get to choose our decisions. No one else can choose for us. No one else can make those decisions. You do. Solomon did. We do not get to choose the consequences of our decisions. If I choose to try to jump over that table, I will surely face the consequences of me trying to do that. I may even change my mind in mid-flight, but I will still face the consequences, maybe even the hospitalization, certainly the embarrassment, certainly the pain of making a bad choice. We get to choose our decisions. We do not get to choose the consequences of them. Now, God, who is full of grace and mercy, actually gave to the people years and years before Solomon was ever born, here's the rules. Here's what happens if you do this. Here's what happens if you do that. He not only gave it to them, they wrote it down so that it would be available to everybody. He also gave to Solomon a discerning mind so that he would actually know these things. But sometimes when much is given to us, sometimes we are tempted to cut corners. Sometimes when much is given to us, when we have a lot of liberty or a lot of money or a lot of freedom or we have a lot of information, sometimes we think that that opens up, it does open up a lot more decisions to make, but it opens up other alternatives, other things that we might do. Remember, you can choose your decisions, but you don't get to choose the consequences of them. When God says, thou shalt not, the consequences are going to be drastic. When God says, you must do this, you must do it. It's written right there. Why? Because God wants to ruin your life? No, He wants you to have peace. What did He say? If the king does this, you're going to have peace in your time. If we read from the first chapters of 1 Kings, what do we see happen? When the king was following God, there was peace on every side of them. All of their enemies were paying them tribute. It even said that every man in the kingdom lived under his own shade tree, ate fruit from his own tree, lived in his own house, and was happy. When we stop doing that, when we think that a commandment of God is only a suggestion, when we think a thou shalt not means it might be all right in this particular case, when we think when He says be holy to me, that means give me 50%, that is not what He says. And the consequences do come around. There is a payday someday. There's always that. We spend our life planting wild oats, and then we hope somehow we'll have a crop failure. The truth is that that's not the way it works. We choose our decisions, but we cannot choose the consequences. Solomon wrote many wonderful things. It was pointed out in our class, right at the end of class today, that one of the things that he left for us was a book he wrote. And when he ended that book, what did he say at the end of Ecclesiastes? The whole duty of man, everything summed up on a postcard, fear God, keep His commandments. You do that, you'll be fine. You don't? Well, you'll be whatever you've decided to be. You go with God, you have the blessings that God promises. Now, He doesn't promise us that we'll be smarter than anybody else. He doesn't promise us we'll have all the money. He doesn't promise us we'll have all the power. He promises us the peace that passes understanding. Do you know anybody that has too much peace? Do you have too much peace in your life? He promises you that you will. He promises you that you'll have forgiveness. That He will not only forgive your sin, but forget it. It won't be there anymore. What are we carrying around with us that we would like to have that stinking thing taken away from me so I don't have to carry the shame of it anymore. That's what he promises to us. He promises to us to have wisdom. Do you know anybody that has too much wisdom? He promises to us salvation. He promises to us life. He promises to us he will never forsake us. But he also tells us that if we leave him, he'll let us. We can choose our decisions, but we don't get to choose the consequences. That's the reason I'm not going to jump over that table. There's a slight, ever so slight chance I might make it. But the consequences would be severe. That's the problem when you accumulate wealth and power and pleasure. You think the rules don't apply. If we could bring every person that's ever lived and bring them in that door and bring them up here and have them speak to you and have them go out that door, every person, the good ones, the bad ones, the saved ones, the lost ones, they would all say the same thing. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. The saved people would say it was the best decision I ever made. God is so good. God cares for me, just what we sang. The lost people would say, don't make the same mistake I made. No matter who they are, good or bad, saved or lost, they would all preach the same thing. But you know that. You know his word. And you know the decisions that you're making and have made. There's another decision you can make right now. While there's life in us, while we breathe, while we live, while we're here, we can come to God. And he promises he will forgive us. There may be consequences that go with our decisions that we'll have to live with, but we will be free of that sin. Why don't you take advantage of that right now as we stand and sing?